The text this morning is from Psalm 37, starting at verse 3. These are the words of God. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Our Father, gracious God, we thank you for this privilege of sitting underneath your word. I pray that your spirit would be active and present, making sure that we sit underneath it with a true, humble, and a contrite disposition. I pray you teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak on reforming the family, understanding how the family is to be formed and reformed in line with the word of God. And there are several things that have to be held in tension and balance as we go through this. We should understand that there's no such thing as a healthy Christian community without a large number of healthy Christian families. You can't have a healthy Christian community or a healthy Christian church or a healthy Christian town or a healthy Christian anything without healthy Christian families. Just as you cannot have a good omelet without good eggs, so also it is impossible to have a cheerful town or a cheerful church or a cheerful community when all the households are just little oases of misery. If everybody's unhappy at home, it's not going to be good anywhere else. If the eggs are all bad, there's no way to make it a good omelet. If things are miserable and wretched at home, which is where the center of all our lives is located, that's where we are. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, in the same way, out of the abundance of the families of any community, that community is going to express itself. And so consequently, we have to look for, pray for, long for, and labor toward, according to the word, healthy Christian families. But healthy Christian families, that phrase has to be defined by the word of God and not by our own sentimental attachment. So let's consider this passage. At the beginning of the passage, we're told simply to trust God and do good. That's verse 3. Trust God, do good. Now that sounds kind of Sunday school, right? But there it is. Trust God, do good. All right, what's your problem? The consequence of this, however, is that you will dwell in the land and that you will be nourished. That's also verse 3. If you trust God, do good, you're going to dwell in the land and you're going to be nourished. Also verse 3. And then in the next verse, when you delight in the Lord, your desires are thereby calibrated. When you delight in God, verse 4, your desires are going to be adjusted. They're going to be calibrated. So this is why Jesus can say, seek first the kingdom, and all these other things are going to be added to you. Seek first the kingdom, that calibrates, and then all these other things are going to be added to you in a way that's helpful, in a way that is actually a blessing. There's a place in the Psalms where it says he gave them the desire, he gave them what they wanted, but sent leanness to their souls. There's a way of getting an answer to prayer that's no good at all. You need to be calibrated and attuned to God's purposes first. So when you delight in the Lord, your desires are calibrated by that delight. And then, having been calibrated, it says they are also granted. It says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. So you delight in the Lord, that adjusts your desires, and then those adjusted desires are granted. This is why Augustine could say something like, love God and do as you please. Love God, that calibrates, and then do as you please. Because now what you please is going to be honoring to him. Love God and do as you please. Now the future is a big unknown. And God is the only one who holds the future in the palm of his hand. This is why we must commit our plans to him. Verse 5, and he will bring it to pass. We're not permitted to say, I'm going to go to this town and open this business and do that other thing, and I'm going to make a pile of money. James tells us that that kind of boasting is evil. We should say, if the Lord wills. Why? Because God's the one who holds our future in the palm of his hand. But God is the one who says he's going to bring it to pass, verse 5. So we must commit our plans to him, verse 5, and he's going to bring it to pass. God does want us to operate in terms of obedience leading to blessing, Deuteronomic obedience leading to Deuteronomic blessing, but you have to take care that you don't treat it like a cosmic vending machine. There are all sorts of, well, there's a central similarity between what God promises and what a vending machine promises. There is cause and effect in both instances. Obedience leads to blessing. But a vending machine is a very simplistic cause and effect. You put the money in and you get the product out. And if you don't get the product out within seconds, something is drastically, seriously wrong, right? Because the vending machine is misbehaving. But God is not a vending machine. You can't work him. You can't come to him as though he's simply your cosmic or heavenly ATM machine. It doesn't work like that. So you have to, but at the same time, you can't say, well, it's all up in the air. There is absolutely no relationship between a life of obedience and a life of blessing. No, there are too many promises of God's blessing on obedience throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation to allow us to think that. But we can't think of it simplistically. And we have to, as we go on in the psalm, we have to see that we have to rest in verse 7. We have to rest in the Lord and rest in his timeline. Rest in the Lord, and it says, notice, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in the way. So you're obeying God, and you're not getting the result that you prayed for. You're not getting the thing that you're yearning for. And then some ungodly heathen walks up and gets the promotion or gets the thing, whatever, that thing that you were wanting. And then he walks away. But he got it because he was cutting corners. He got it because he was a little bit shady. He got it because he lied on the resume. And it says here, don't envy that guy. Rest in the Lord and rest in his timeline. Back to verse 6, God is the one who is going to make your judgment, your righteousness, shine like the midday sun. So the wicked can seem like they're getting ahead because of how they cut corners, pursuing a quick growth prosperity. Don't get worked up about that, it says in verse 8. This is because God will cut off the evildoers. God is going to grant the earth to those who wait upon him. God is going to cut off the evildoers, and those who wait upon the Lord will be the ones who inherit the earth. So we do receive what God promises. We do receive what God promises, but we don't always receive it the way we thought it was coming, the way it was going to, we had it all mapped out, right? You saw the packet of M&Ms in the vending machine. That's what you wanted. You put the two quarters in. You think life is simple, right? Well, our life before God is governed by his covenantal cause and effect, but it's not simplistic. It's not simplistic, but it is genuine. It is real. So I want to go back to verse 4, and I want to develop what it means to delight yourself in the Lord and what it means when it says he's going to give you the desires of your heart. This is an important thing to get down into our bones, because if we don't, we're going to interpret this in a way that flatters ourselves. So I want to talk about confession of sin in the family. And in this section and the next section, I want to talk about what it means to the place in your family where you live and what your family living is supported by. I want to talk about life in the living room, in the covenantal living room, and what the covenant is like underneath all of that. So whenever we're tolerating sin or nurturing unconfessed sin in our lives, this makes it impossible for us to delight in the Lord. You cannot delight in sin and delight in the Lord at the same time. It's not psychologically possible. So if we're going to obey what it says in verse 4, to delight in the Lord, that means we have to shun, reject, get rid of, abhor sin. We have to reject sin. We have to confess our sins. Whenever we're in a state of disobedience, God's hand is on us for chastisement. We taught that in Hebrews 12:11. We see that in Psalm 32, verse 4. God does know how to spank. All right? God spanks his own kids, and God knows how to spank. It says in Hebrews 12, if you're not spanked, if you're not disciplined, if you're not chastised by the Lord, then you're illegitimate children. You're bastards and not true sons. It's a sign of God's care for you and love for you and ownership of you that he disciplines you. So when you sin and you feel wretched, when you fall into sin and you feel like the next 3 days someone's walking around behind you, hitting you with an invisible stick, and you think, oh, I did it again, I did it again, I did it again. God is spanking you. Now, one qualifier, if you confess that sin, if you address that sin in just the way the Bible says, you acknowledge it to God, you make restitution wherever necessary, when it's necessary with everyone else, and you're still getting beat up with that invisible stick, that's not the spirit anymore, that's the devil. Right? The devil is the one who accuses. If you have confessed your sin, if you've dealt with your sin, then you don't need to be suffering under condemnation. The whole point of godly discipline is for God to bring you to the point where you acknowledge the sin. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you don't have to wallow in your guilt for 3 days after that. The heavy-handed, the suffering under the hand of the Lord is what David had to do before he acknowledged his sin. God puts his hand on us to get us to the point of acknowledging our sin, but as soon as we do, he forgives. So God knows how to spank. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's 1 John 1:7. So that applies to everyone here. If we're walking in the light, we have fellowship. If we're in fellowship with God vertically, then we are going to be in fellowship horizontally with everyone else who's in fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. But not only does it apply at church and Bible study, it also applies across the breakfast table. It also applies in the living room, in the bedroom, in the kitchen. It applies in the home. If you're walking in the light, you have fellowship with everyone else who's walking in the light. And in order to clear the way so that you can walk in that light, it's necessary for us to confess our sins. In any way that we've walked in darkness, if there's any degree to which we've given way to the darkness of hating our brother or hating our sister, how can you love God whom you've not seen when you don't love your brother whom you have seen, John argues. And so we need to confess, openly acknowledge our sin to God. Now, here's an illustration I use it all the time in my premarital counseling, and because I'm not tired of using it, not even a little bit, I'm going to bring it in here. I want you to imagine two houses side by side. 5 kids in each one. The husbands work at the same company. They attend the same church. The wives are good friends. They drive the same kind of van, and they have the same kinds of car seats. Everything is the same. The only difference that you can see between the two homes is that one of them is immaculate and the other one is blitzed. One is immaculate and one is blitzed. But this difference is not created by how many breakfast bowls are used in the morning, or how many t-shirts are put on in the morning, or how many shoes are put on in the morning. That is all the same. This is another way of saying that in the two houses, things get dirty at basically the same rate of speed. Everything's the same. Number of kids, cars, everything's the same, including how rapidly things deteriorate, how rapidly things get dirty. The same number of breakfast bowls in the morning, same number of utensils are used, the same, everything's the same. What's different? The thing that's different is when things are picked up, when things are cleaned. It's not when how many bowls are taken out of the cupboard, it's how many bowls are put into the dishwasher. Right? How many, and when? So in one house, it's put in 5 minutes after you're done. In another house, it's put in maybe a week, 10 days after it was taken out. And that's why there's an accumulated pile. This house, they're thinking of moving to Switzerland and starting a ministry called Debris. Right. Everything's knee-deep. Why? There's clutter everywhere. Clutter everywhere. That's where the difference is. Now, far too many Christian homes, Christian evangelical households, are, spiritually speaking, something like the closets at the crazy cat lady's house. And you have to understand, there's a difference between difference between two, there's two different ways to mess up your Christian life. One way is to backslide sort of openly, shake your fist at heaven, and say, and I'm not going to do what you say because I'm mad at God for this period of time. That's just open rebellion. I'm going to try to go back to my pagan life. I'm going to try to go back to being a non-Christian. If you're truly converted, it's not going to work, but there's the way of open defiance. But far more common is the way of clutter, where you just don't deal with things when they ought to be dealt with. It comes up, you snap at the kids, and then you expect time to heal it. You expect time will just enable it to blow over. But time doesn't fix it. If time could fix sin, Jesus didn't have to die. Jesus died because time doesn't fix anything. If you knock the coffee cup over and you say, things happen, which they do, right? But then you kick it under the sofa. What's happening is those things happen too, and that's how you get the crazy cat lady's house. That's how you get accumulated debris everywhere. So what happened, and everyone in this world knows that there's a difference between the momentary temptation that causes you to spill something, causes you to snap at someone or be annoyed or do something that interferes with your relationship. You're no longer walking in the light, so you're no longer in fellowship with one another. Everyone knows what it's like to snap. All right, how long does it take to get annoyed? Nanosecond. All right, how long does it take to find yourself suddenly irritated mysteriously? That's the flesh. It's sinful, and we have to deal with it. That's simply fleshly. But when you snap, let's say one of your kids was trying to figure out how to balance a pea on their table knife at the dinner table, and they were working assiduously at it, and you decide that this is bad manners, and so you bite their head off, right? Which is not bad manners, you have to understand. Acrobatics with a knife and a pea, that's not to be tolerated at the dinner table, but making life miserable for everyone in the household, that's perfectly fine. Well, it's obviously not perfectly fine, and what you're doing is you're teaching your kids, we don't care about God's word in this household. We don't care about loving one another at the dinner table. We don't care. All right, so that you're teaching that lesson. Well, let's say you snap at someone. That part of it, everyone gets. There's a fleshly thing. I get it. But when you expect time to fix it, you snap, and then 5 minutes later, everybody's supposed to go back to normal without addressing the elephant in the room. You know what that is? That's not fleshly. That's not fleshly annoyance. That's diabolical. That's why Satan fell from heaven. That's simply pride from top to bottom, front to back, side to side. That's nothing but arrogance and pride. In other words, if you sin against one of your kids, or if you sin against your husband, or you sin against your wife, you say something unkind, say something thoughtless, and you know as soon as you say it, that was wrong, seek forgiveness from God and from the other person right now, immediately. Seek it right away. Because if you assume, okay, they know me, they know my personality, they know that I'm not going to be mad all day. Yeah, they also know that you're a hypocrite. That's what they know. They know that you're expecting time to fix what only the blood of Jesus can fix. Now, that's the first thing. If you're not dealing with sin openly and honestly, then you're not going to be delighting in the Lord, and you're not going to be here, your prayers are not going to be heard. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, there's something else. I want to talk for a moment about covenant and family, and give you another illustration of how these two things relate. We live in the midst of covenant realities, and covenants are larger than the sum of their parts. Covenant realities are realities, which is another way of saying that your family, your last name, your household is a thing in the world. It's an entity. It's a noun, and not an abstract noun either. It is not simply a living arrangement. Home is not defined by where you hang your hat, and home is not defined by the Supreme Court of the United States. Families, households are created by God, and it's a thing, a reality in the world. So if you have a young married couple, let's say John and Mary Smith, just make up the name. John is an individual before God. He's individually, covenantally a Christian. Mary is a Christian. She's individually, covenantally a Christian. But there is a thing in the world called the Smiths. That's a reality. That household exists. And what does God do when he wants to talk to the Smiths? He talks to the head. He talks to the husband. And the husband occupies an office. He's an individual, a member of the covenant, but he's also an officer of the covenant. He's a member of the covenant. He's also an officer in the covenant. And when mom and dad have kids, it's the same thing. Mom and dad, mother and father, are officers of the covenant. All right? Children are the members of the covenant. Mom and dad are officers of the covenant. We as Christians are members of the new covenant, of course, as the prophet Jeremiah predicted. That's in Jeremiah 31, the prophecy of the new covenant. The church is a covenant reality. We are a covenant body. Not only is a family a thing in the world, but this congregation is a thing in the world. God knows this congregation. God knows Christ Church as an entity. All right, so because covenants are not just imaginary things. They're not imaginary constructs. God deals with mankind through the mechanism of a covenant. So, this world has covenant realities all the way down. Marriages are what they are by covenant. For example, the faithless wife in Proverbs was faithless. Why? Because she forgot the covenant of her God. That's in Proverbs 2:17. She's faithless because she forgot the covenant of her God. The faithless husbands in Malachi were faithless because they had dealt treacherously with the wives of their covenant. That's in Malachi 2:14. Now, sometimes people accuse Presbyterians of being, you know, it's everything's covenant, covenant peanut butter, covenant jelly, covenant, and it's a covenant sandwich also. Yes, that's right. I'm not overstating it. Everything, reality is covenantal. What's needed in many households is an understood structure for your obedience. In the first section, I was talking about confessing your sins individually, putting things right. That's obedience, but you have to have a structure for the obedience. Your family's last name is a thing. It's a covenantal reality. It is an entity. Your family is not an abstract noun. And because it is an institution created by God, he is the one who writes the bylaws. He's the one who assigns the various offices, and he's the one who gives us our respective duties. He says, all right, since the covenant home is something I've invented, I want the husband to be the head, I want the wife to be the chief executive, I want the children to have this office, and so on. And I'm going to talk about some of the responsibilities that the children have in this in a moment. Now, here's how this section and the previous section go together. Covenants are solid, cold, rigid, and unyielding. I want you to either think about going down your basement or go down your basement and pat the concrete wall, the foundation wall. It's straight lines, cold, made out of concrete, and it's just there. It's not going anywhere. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the man who builds on a foundation. The man who doesn't hear these words of mine and put them into practice is like a man who is building on a sandy foundation or on no foundation at all. This is that illustration. A covenant doesn't, conservatives are fond of saying, facts don't care about your feelings. This part of the sermon is covenants don't care about your feelings. The covenant, you go down the basement and the lines are straight just like they were yesterday. And they're not going anywhere. And you say, but I'm not feeling as nourished or as loved, or I'm not feeling as fulfilled in my marriage. That's why you made promises in a church. All right? You made promises in a church. Not only did you make promises in a church, you made big promises in a big church. You invited all your family, all your friends, and you invited perhaps even some enemies. Right? They were all there, and they said, they watched you say, in sickness and in health, for rich or for poor, where the preacher went down and he covered the waterfront. He covered the waterfront. And what he said, do you promise to keep these vows no matter what you feel? I do. Do you promise to keep these vows no matter what you feel? Yes, I do. Do you know that God's here? Yes, I do. Do you know that we're all here? Yes, I do. All right. These are covenant realities, covenant promises. Now, if you try to build your marriage or your any relationship or your family relationship on the foundation of your feelings, what happens? Your feelings, let's say these are your feelings, what do? Your feelings go up and down, don't they? They go up and down. Some of you, it goes farther up, farther down, but everybody's feelings go up and down. What happens if you build your marriage, build your family, build your life on top of those feelings? When they go up and down, everything goes up and down. You're building in an earthquake zone. You are doing something really, really stupid. All right, Jesus says it's foolish to do it that way. What you want to do is make a covenant. You want to pour the concrete where it's going to be, and it's going to stay there, and you put the covenant there. These are the terms. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to not do. This is it. And then the feelings go on top of that, and they can go up and down as they please. Knock yourself out. Now, because the house isn't going anywhere. Here's the next thing. Suppose up in the living room, all the fellowship that I was talking about in the first section, restored fellowship with one another, confessing your sins. Think of all that as the cushions and the curtains and the sofa and the rugs and everything that makes the living room the kind of place you want to be. And then make a big mound out of all that wonderful stuff, all those soft yielding things. Make a big pile out of it and try to put a stud wall on top of it. Not going to work. You can't build a bearing wall on a mound of cushions. It's going to be wobbly. Everything's going to fall apart. And this is why relationships fall apart. Then at the same time, you can't go the other way and say, and we're all going to live in this bunker of a basement. We're not going to, you know, we're going to covenant, cold concrete. That's what we want. That's our, we're of Norwegian stock. People say that Scandinavians aren't emotional, but, you know, anger is an emotion. So, what do we want? We want form and content together. We want to love God, delight in Him, obey His word, confess our sins. That's all living room stuff. But the only way it can be secure, the only way you can keep it that way, is if you have something that is rigid, immovable, unyielding, that you build on. That's the covenant. God doesn't say, no, wait, let me alter it. No, wait, let me change the terms. God's covenantal promises are forever. So, do you want to dwell in the land? Do you want God's blessing to rest on you? Psalm 37:11, do you want to inherit the earth? What is the first promise? What is the first commandment with a promise then? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. That's Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. So this required honor takes two forms. The first is the obedience that children should render to their parents, covenantal obedience that you render to your parents. That means when you're a child, a dependent child at home, that means you do what they say. It means you obey. You do what they say, whether you feel like doing what they say. If they say make your bed, and they have failed to take into account that you don't feel like making your bed, you make your bed. You simply go do what you're told. That's what children in the home should do. That's how you honor God. You honor God by honoring your parents. The second is the financial support that grown children should render to their parents. Jesus talks about this in Mark 7. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Jesus is saying that the rabbis of his day had cooked up a workaround where if children, grown children with financial resources, were going to be taking care of their parents, they could get around it by donating to the building fund. If you donate, this is dedicated to God, and Jesus says, if you try to get away from honoring your parents by giving the donation to God, Jesus said, God doesn't want it. You're behaving wickedly when you do that. So, children have covenantal responsibilities, and they're assigned to us by the word. Dependent children, obey. Independent children, honor financially, support financially. So, what does it mean to call something Christian? Christ is the second person of the Trinity and is therefore omnipresent. He is everywhere present. But he's not present everywhere covenantally. So he's present here with us with regard to his omnipresence, but he's also present with regard to his omnipresence at an out-of-control nightclub. Everybody's misbehaving, everybody's sinning, everybody's sinning up a storm. God's there. God is present. God is present in his his capacity as creator and sustainer of all. But God is present here with us today covenantally. It's his covenantal presence that brings us his blessing. God is not present everywhere covenantally for blessing. So what do we mean when we say something like, our household is Christian? Or my business, I want my business to be a Christian business. Or I want my town to become a Christian town. Or I want my nation to be a Christian nation. What does that mean? We should mean that we want Christ to be present covenantally for blessing. That means we want Christ to deal with us as an entity, deal with our town as a town, deal with our neighborhood as a neighborhood, deal with our business as a business, deal with these entities, these corporate entities that we form before him in his presence, and we want to ask him to bless it. In Acts 3:19, it says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3:19. Times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord and only from the presence of the Lord. And you want to make sure that you have form and content married together. You want the form, the structure, the covenantal structure that God wants you to have. You want to understand your life as a Christian as a covenantal life. You want to understand your life as a businessman as a covenantal one. You want to understand your marriage as a covenantal reality. You want to have the structure there. But you can have the structure there and the doctrine right and yet be proud and haughty and refusing to humble yourself, refusing to seek forgiveness. You could also not know anything about covenants and not know anything about these structures and be a very tender-hearted person. But without the structure, that tender-heartedness is almost certain to devolve into sentimentalism, and that means you're going to have just a puddle. So you don't want a puddle of sentimentality on the one hand, and you don't want rigid, cold, concrete bunker and nothing and no curtains, no rug, no, you know, you don't want that either. You want the two together. You want the two together. So is your home a Christian one? Is your marriage a Christian one? Have times of refreshing arrived there from the presence of the Lord? Living like a Christian in the very... I'll conclude with this. Christ is Lord, and Christ is Lord over not just the individuals, not over every individual here only, but Christ is also Lord over all the relationships between all the individuals here. Christ is Lord of you and you and you, but Christ is Lord of all the in-betweens. He's Lord of the relationship. He's Lord of the different kinds of relationships. There's a married relationship. There's a parental relationship. There's a business partner relationship. There's a co-worker relationship. There's a friend's relationship. Christ is Lord over the nodes, the individuals, and he's the Lord of all the relationship between those individuals, and we need to be studying the scriptures to come to an understanding of how we can live in such a way as to please him, to walk worthy of him, where we are inviting him to send times of refreshing for all these entities, all these relationships from his presence. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that as we meditate on these things, as we look for places to apply, that your Spirit would be active, pointing things out for us to do. Father, I pray that you'd be convicting anyone who needs to put anything right with a brother, put anything right with a son or a daughter, put anything right with a husband or a wife. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work. And I pray that this would be the thing that you do, accomplishing in our midst, so that we may enjoy times of refreshing. Father, as we pray this, we would lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
"This table isn't sturdy enough to hold what's on it, nor is this room big enough to contain it. This bread and wine isn't potent enough to localize it, seemingly. As Solomon once asked, but will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. The answer to Solomon's question depends on whether or not God himself determines to dwell in that house. When we try to do the math of such mysteries, we often start at the wrong end. We think the duty rests on us to climb up to heaven to get a grip on the infinite God. We ought to start, as always, with God himself. The greater must come down to the lesser. The creator must reveal himself to the creature. And if we start there, only then can we begin to see clearly. Calvin helps us here. The Son of God descended miraculously from heaven, yet without abandoning heaven, was pleased to be conceived miraculously in the Virgin's womb, to live on the earth and hang upon the cross, and yet always filled the world as from the beginning. A meal of bread and wine is too small a thing to signify the risen Christ, unless the eternal yet incarnate Christ makes it so. As Queen Lucy once observed in the Chronicles of Narnia, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. This table is laden with the weight of eternal glory. It's only possible to see this marriage of transcendence with immanence when we look at the signs which God incarnate gave to assist our faith, baptized saints partaking together of broken bread and poured wine. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you that by your word, through the word made flesh, our Lord Jesus, through his body broken, through his blood spilled, we are united with God through Christ. And by the Spirit, you apply that to our hearts. And in faith, we see and behold the great wonder, the great glory, the great eternal wonders that lay upon this table. It's in Christ's holy and most precious name we pray. And amen.
The charge is this: seek to remember, always remember, the necessity of form and content together, skeletal structure and the flesh. The truth is the skeletal structure, the covenant is the skeletal structure, and your life is the flesh that encases it. If it's all bones, it's just a skeleton. If it's all flesh, it's just a beanbag chair. You don't want either. You want the two things together, life and structure together. So with believing hearts, receive the benediction of your Lord. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.